Once again, the delight is mine, just being here in the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this place. Amen. So I just praise the Lord for that. So today, we're continuing to move along in the Upper Room ministry. We're starting to wind down now toward the end in the next few weeks. But the Lord's got a harsh message today, some harsh realities. As Ron mentioned, in what we face as Christians in the world. At this point, he's been equipping his disciples to go out there into the field. And Ron sort of summarized some of the things that he's already equipped them with in terms of his teaching. He's told them that he's leaving, traumatized them with that, but he's leaving his peace. He's leaving the resource of the Holy Spirit, and he's leaving them each other, as we've seen. So we are equipped with those things as his children, and what he's called us to do from this point on. He's instructed them to abide in him as a branch would abide in a vine, to draw upon his spiritual nourishment and love, and it would serve as their identity. That would be their identity, that love. And it would be their witness to the world and their joy. The Lord now moves on to their relationship with the contemporary world in which they would now be called to minister in. And in that, he instructs all believers throughout future history what they would be facing in the context of the world in which they live. Now, some of the specifics in what he's teaching here in this section of scripture that we're going to has to do with the immediate world that was persecuting him. But that's an extension into our world and through 20 centuries of time of what's going to be happening. So some of the specifics he mentions is directed at the specific persecution that was going on in terms of him and the disciples there in that first century in Judaism. But again, it's projected into all time, and it's applicable to us. And every bit of this teaching is directly for us and to implement what he commands us in very much the language to do. In essence, it's what we as Christians worldwide can expect to experience in the world we live today, in the world of 2024. What are we facing? And how is he preparing us for that? And just a reminder of the fact that the spiritual warfare that began in the garden continues on to this day. Satan was defeated at the cross. There's no doubt about that. But he lingers on. But his end is already sealed. Christ has gone to the cross. The ultimate has already been taken care of. But yet we struggle to a degree with this spiritual warfare that goes on, as we would be the subject of Satan's wiles, temptation, discouragement, etc., that he would bring our way. So we're going to pick up John's account of the evening in John 15, verses 18 through 27, and hopefully maybe creep into chapter 16 as well before we leave today. So we're in John 15, 18 through 27. Starts out, starts out with what? If the world hates you, right away, we're getting into it. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. So right away, he's saying, they're going to hate you, all right? But they've already hated me before they hated you. There's going to be a transfer of the hate, all right, from him now to them. Because when he's gone, it's just them. And they are going to be the focus of the world. Now, what's the world? The contemporary world that is around them, that's literally at war with the gospel. That's at war with the Lord's word. And they say, John says, or the Lord says through him, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. The unbelieving world has an affinity for all those who share in their beliefs. Worldview, values, objectives, you know, you're more comfortable in that, in the company of those who think like you, who are more like you, who like what you like, etc. That's a very comfortable world. It's only human. It's only human. Christ has challenged that world. Their world and reality of the gospel message is centered in him. He's challenged it with that gospel message. Because of that, he's already been met with indifference at best and hostility, all the way up to outright hatred. Outright hatred. He has chosen them out of that world. Interesting. You didn't drift into it. He chose them out of the world that they were in, into the world that is in him, in terms of the relationship, the eternal relationship we have with God through him. So he's chosen them out of that world into a believing world of faith in him with its gospel-centered message to the world. That faith that they now have will link them to him, resulting in their likewise being hated, as he says, but they hated him first. The Lord now, in the next verse, verse 20, he says, remember what I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. You remember when he said that? Back, I'll do your homework, okay? Back in chapter 13 at the foot washing, if you remember, where we are called to wash each other's feet, wash everybody's feet. We are to be selfless. We are to have put ourselves in a position of lowness, literally, in serving others. They would come first in life. And so he's saying, look, you're not greater than me. And he's talking now about himself. You're not greater than me. I suffered. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're not above it. You're not above suffering. You're going to suffer just as I suffer. And it's going to be interesting in the next few days. They're going to see what suffering looks like to a large extent. So, remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, it's going to be interesting. You know, the Lord's going to get into some of the dynamics of that now. But they don't know him who sent me. Who's that? It's God. They don't even know God, but they think they do. They think they do. The God they have in their head is not the God who sent Christ. And that's going to flesh out as time goes by. So, verse 20, the Lord repeats that lesson. We already saw that. They can expect the same treatment he was getting. In a sense, their persecution would be identified as his persecution. Think about that. As I'm persecuted, it's like Christ is being persecuted, at least in terms of his eyes, which is the most important. Likewise, if those in the world take his word seriously, the world will take their message seriously, since it will be his words. In some aspects, the disciples will be carrying on his identity in their own identity. That identification was so personal that when they were persecuted, it was really seen by God as a continuation of persecuting Christ. So as his people, based on this scripture, his people, when they're persecuted, it's like an extension of the persecution that he went through. Within the first century's context, the Jewish leaders were the immediate source of persecution. They claimed to believe in the Father, but in rejecting Christ, it was evident that they did not. They did not really believe in the Father. No, if we're talking about the world of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, you know, the Sadducees were the religious party. These were the priests and so on, who didn't even believe in life after death. The Pharisees, the lawyers, they held up to the law, and everything was the law. To them, the law was God. They would be just continually focusing on the law, but missing the object of it all, the Father himself. In Acts 22, verses 2 through 11, there was no one in that world that believed that more and or was more zealous, who believed in the world's teaching, the Judaism there, than a fellow called Paul of Tarsus. Okay? Paul of Tarsus was a believer in the world values of the religion of the day. He did. He was zealous. He was absolutely zealous. So why don't we take a look at Acts 22, verses 2 through 11, and see what that Jew was in terms of the events of that first century. Here he's making a case before in the synagogue, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel was one of the two most famous interpreters of the scripture. They wrote in the Talmud. Basically, it was like a interpreter's guide to the scripture. What does it mean, etc., the teachings of it. And by the way, that became the law to that first century Judaism. It wasn't only the word of God. It was almost more out of these teachings that were in the Talmud. And they saw it as law. And Paul, he was in one of the schools. It was sort of like Reformed or Arminian within Christianity. This is within Judaism. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Gamaliel. And he said, "I'm from the school of Gamaliel, the good one, the right one." So anyway, he's even citing the authenticity of who he is and what he believes here up. And so he said, "I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." Of course, that was everything. Did I hold to strictness? "Being zealous for God, as all of you are here this day." So he's saying, "You're zealous like me. You're zealous just like me. You're staying strict to the law. That is the focus of your life, belief, etc." And he doesn't mention here, but he does in another section of Acts, that he was one of the people who held the cloaks of those who would stone Stephen to death. Our first martyr, Stephen, or you might say John the Baptist, but these are the early ones who had died for their faith. And Paul said at one set point, "I held the cloak of those who were stoning Stephen to death." So anyway, he continues on in verse 4. "I persecuted this way to death." Well, we'll just stop there for a second. He persecuted this way. What does that mean? That was Christians. That was the first name that Christians were ever dubbed. They were called the people of the way. Amen. Why would they call the people of the way? Because Christ said he was the way and the truth and the life. So that was their first sort of designation before even the word Christian was used to identify them. But again, remember, their identifying mark was going to be love. That was their love. So anyway, he talks about the people of the way here that he was persecuting. "I persecuted this way to the death." He basically had blood on his hands. "Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there to bring them in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul was very active in the persecution of the church. Why? He was a religious Jew. But he reflects the mindset that was there within the religious community. And so he continues, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, now get this quote, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But I thought he was persecuting the way. What's the Lord's word? If you're persecuting them and you're persecuting me, that's God's word. Brothers and sisters, if you feel under or experience any persecution, Christ is not only feeling that in a spiritual sense, it's personal to him. We are so identified with our Lord that persecution of us, he sees as a persecution of him. And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but I did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed to you. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand to those who were with me and came into Damascus. So we have here what? Saul, later to be dubbed what? Paul, who was no longer, he would no longer be zealous for the blood of Christians. He would be zealous that the blood of Christ through his atoning work on the cross would be the center of his life and his message and take that to the world. And of course, you know all that Paul did. It's well documented in Scripture. And the Lord continues. So again, he takes personal when they are persecuted for him. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse. Their sin's clear. He said, rejection of him in his clear revelation to them gives them no excuse to be persecuting them. He continues, whoever hates me, in verse 23, hates my Father also. Hear that. If he's hated, the Father's hated. Who did they claim to be worshiping? They claimed to worship the Father, God. And the Lord will be expanding on that in the next few verses. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The Jews claimed the Father as God, but rejected Christ the Son as demon-possessed. They did that. They did that in the temple. When he did healing and teaching, they said, he's demon-possessed. That's what's going on. He and the Father are one, verse 23. There is such a strong connection between them, you can't hate one and love the other. The Father and the Son are so connected. You can't hate one and then love the other. Okay? You can't love one without and also hate the other. It's impossible. And so they're denying the Son and hating the Son was hating the Father. Again, in verse 24, we continue. They heard his claims and witnessed the supporting miracles that he had done. Yet something inside them would not allow them to accept them. There was just something. They were confronted with miracle after miracle. He was followed by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and at times the Herodians, which was the political party of Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, by the way. They were all worked in his persecution there. And so they witnessed what he was doing continually. They heard the preaching that he did. They heard the scripture that he was fulfilling. And he's saying here, they were guilty of willful rejection despite the clear evidence. Verse 24. But there was something in them that just wouldn't allow them to accept that. But the word that is, and this is how Jesus explains it. But the word in verse 25 that was written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Two places in the Psalms talk about the fact, and by David, that he was hated with no good reason. He was hated, his friends who he had taken care of, his family who he had nurtured, turned on him. And for no cause, he was hated. And this was pointing forward to the Messiah, a messianic projection. And so the Lord uses the scripture here to say, they hated me without cause. Okay, so with that dialogue going on, what's the disciple of God to do? What's the attitude and role with respect to the world represented by a society that's God-defying, Christ-hating, church-prosecuting Jews? What's next is what where we're going. Verse 26 and 27, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. There will be persecution, he's saying. But what's the antidote to that? And the Lord's reminding them that the Spirit is being sent with a particular mission, despite them being in persecuted situations. He's going to remind them that even the persecution and hostile environment, the Spirit's coming. And the role of the Spirit is what? To bear witness of Christ. To bear witness of him. By and large, the world that is openly hostile to Christ will not receive him. Nevertheless, there are exceptions, even today. Some will be drawn by the witness of the Spirit. Now, what's one of the toughest societies out there to bring the message of the gospel to and believe you've got a listening ear and that there would be a movement toward belief? Okay? There's a couple out there, okay? But some of the major ones worldwide and very big, obviously, is Islam, okay? Muslim and Hindu, okay? Both of those, and there's a big rise in Hindu oppression in India, a return to the Hindu religion, which excludes all others, and Christians are under severe persecution in the mountain areas of India, where that, in fact, the whole country is moving toward in Hinduism being the official religion of the state. And this current president, Modi, who's there, is working toward that end. But anyway, so Islam. Even today, some will be drawn. Recent study, 8.4 million to 10 million Muslim conversions worldwide occurred in the last couple of years. Minimum, 8 million Muslims coming to faith worldwide. The Spirit has a way of getting through, okay? now in this work of witnessing, before I move along from there, so that you got that 8 million wide. Now, in this work, the witnessing of the Holy Spirit employs means. And the next verse indicates the implication for us. The Holy Spirit's got his work. But he says, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's going to them. You've been with me from the beginning. You've got the message. You're going to be taking the message into this hostile world that's out there. They persecuted me when I was here with that message, and they're going to persecute now with the gospel message. That's the transference that's going on. And he's saying, because you were with me, okay, and from the beginning, you were the eyewitnesses who are going to start the witness with the Holy Spirit in the Christ-centered gospel to that hostile world. What are we going to be doing with the hostile world around us? Bringing the message of Christ. And we're going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've got. He doesn't say react, don't get angry. I mean, how many times you look at some of the persecution that's going on out there, you want to get angry. How could they do that? How could they do that? Well, getting angry and any kind of reciprocal violence certainly is not the way. What's the message? I'd say it, love. Our banner is love in Christ and the love of Christ. So we are to, yeah, address a hostile world with the gospel. And we are working with what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there. So the Holy Spirit's being tasked with us to bring that message. We're the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring that message out. So now, with that, okay, at verse 27, we've completed the series of relationships that we have there. And what are they to do? Number one, they're to abide in him like branches in the vine. That's going to feed them, okay? That's going to enable them to produce fruit, the designed fruit. They're to love one another as he loved them. And finally, their role with the world is to testify of him in the power of the Spirit to the world. That's our relationship with the world, to bring again the gospel message. And from there, we could move over into chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Can anybody really think that killing somebody is offering a service to God? Oh, that mentality is almost endemic in some of the religious movements that are out there. They'll put you out of the synagogues in that day. You were going to be excommunicated. You were excommunicated from the community, you're excommunicated from the religion, etc., out of the synagogues. And it happened all over in there. In fact, even in the Gospels, we see that when the Lord was healing people and so on, and they were walking around and they were proclaiming Christ's miraculous work, they were put out of the synagogue. When he brought Lazarus out of the tomb, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Okay, that's what we see in the account there, just by association. So that's going to happen. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And the Lord now moves to predicting what will be happening in the days ahead. He's doing this to encourage them. Read that verse. Yes. Encourage them for when they face opposition, discouragement in the future. We've talked about that before. He's telling them things that's going to happen. Why? Because when they do happen, and they are, they look back and say, he said this would happen. And that's actually a source of encouragement to know that this is flowing with the plan of redemption. And it's being done not apart from God's knowledge. It's being done within the sphere of his gospel message moving even with those circumstances that they will be going through. So, physical abuse, imprisonment, and excommunication of Christians are being carried out worldwide today, and done so in the name of God. Physical abuse, imprisonment, and execution of Christians is literally going on in our world today, and done so in the name of God. And he says in verse 3, and we're going to be coming back to that past verse, and they will do these things, verse 3 of chapter 16, because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You were warned. He's basically saying, I'm warning you. And please, use this as a source of encouragement, that this isn't to be so much discouraging as maybe even encouraging. That opposition is going to be reflexive by the world to the message that you're bringing and the love that you are portraying through bringing the gospel message to them. Brothers and sisters, we do need to remember this reality in several ways. We need to reflect on persecution today. Now, Ron has already mentioned it. Are we under any kind of persecution within our society? We happen to be in a very blessed society, my brothers and sisters. We enjoy a Judeo-Christian basis to our government and to our culture. But my brothers and sisters, it is eroding very fast. There's no doubt. I remember when I first became a Christian, one of the books I read was Romans. And right there in the beginning of Romans, it talked about the society that was there. And I'm reading this stuff and I'm going, it's almost like X-rated in terms of the behaviors that were going on. I'm saying, thank you, that I don't live in a culture like that. I never thought I would ever live in a society that had the values and even the exalting of the behaviors that are in Romans 1. Our brothers and sisters, in a real sense, we're living Romans 1 today. Yes. We're living Romans 1. But again, that's the way it was. The message was brought. The message still has to go into this society. It has to go with boldness and presence, and it may cost some persecution out there. We've got to speak into it. Paul was not shy about speaking into it. That's that same Saul who was killing Christians at one point in his life. And he was now going to places like Rome and boldly speaking there. And even going up on Mars Hill and arguing with the philosophers up there in terms of faith. So I'd like to just reflect in the minutes that we have yet on the persecution we face in our own culture today. Well, I think we've already seen it. Ron has talked about it, the value of life, that ethic of life and protecting life, not committing actually things that will take life away from a child that's yet in the womb, and not having the damage that's done by a society that's allowing that to go on unchecked the way it is. And maybe I want you to think for a minute in terms of yourself. Do you ever feel under pressure about your faith? Do you have any circumstances in your life where proclaiming your faith might make it a bit uncomfortable for you? Well, it certainly wouldn't here. But how about in your workplace? How about in your family? Are there things that surround you that would say, clear your throat, and you're thinking twice? Or should I talk to my neighbor about this and think about it? No, just pure pressure is huge. So, yeah, confessing Christ in a society. And by the way, it was easier 20, 30 years ago than it is today to voice your faith out in public and with people, I believe. So what is it like today, planet Earth, around the world, in terms of the Christian message and exercising our faith and being people of the way? All right? There's a lot of Saul of Tarsus out there in the world that we have today. A couple of facts, and I'll share some with you. Of course, this is something dear to my heart, the persecuted church. And the persecuted church worldwide. More Christians have died in the past century than all previous 19 centuries before it. You count up with the estimated death of Christians as a result of religious persecution for 1900 years, 20th century saw more Christian deaths due to persecution than all of those centuries and so on. And you could get mental images of what it was like in those first days, where not only were they pursued by the Jewish society, when you get to Rome and you get to the arena, to Nero, to all of those things, Christians in the arena with lions, etc. Those aren't made up stories. There's documentation of all of that. There are books out there and you almost don't want to read them because of some of the horrific things that were done to Christians in those early centuries. But beyond that, over these 1900 years, but for last century, more to have died and martyred there. I thought maybe it would be good to look at the stats for this year. Okay, so far, more than 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 365 million. One out of every seven Christians are physically persecuted worldwide. One out of every seven. If we take the world and do the count. And these numbers are fairly accurate. The agencies, this is culled from dozens and dozens of worldwide agencies by what's called Open Doors Ministry, which does a magnificent job of keeping track of these and ministering to the persecuted church. One in five Christians in Africa are physically persecuted. One out of every five. Two out of every five in Asia. 4,998 Christians murdered so far this year. 14,766 churches have been attacked, burnt, and destroyed worldwide. 4,125 Christians have been imprisoned. Every single one of those statistics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. World Watch List comes out each year with 50 most dangerous places to live as a Christian in the world. And they rank them number 1, 2, 3, 4, based on the level of violence and the overall persecution, etc. Just to run down real quick. I'll give you the top 10, all right? Just for interest's sake. North Korea, number 1. It's been on that list for 20 years. North Korea. You know what's ironic? North Korea was called the Rome of Asia, or the Jerusalem of Asia. It was a place that thrived in Christianity. And North Korea, though, is the worst country for persecuting Christians out there. What's interesting, South Korea, amazingly Christian, amazingly. In fact, per capita, South Korea sends more missionaries into the field than the United States of America. So you've got that on that peninsula there, an amazing contrast. Next is Somalia, and I have stats on each one. We won't go through. Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, Nigeria. Nigeria is a sorrowful country right now. It's horrible what's going on there. And it's part of that wave, okay? That wave of sub-Sahara Africa. Sahara Africa up there, you know, the Muslim countries up north, whether we're talking Egypt, Libya, Syria, all of those countries there, Morocco, all Islam. Well, that's moving in a wave down through Africa. And now, Africa was a continent that was literally flourishing with Christianity. It really was. But now it's being wiped out. Why? Because the militant Islam is moving down. And countries like Nigeria are on that line. Kenya, you name it. Central Congo Republic, right on down the line, it's going. And again, what's the mechanism for converting there? Well, it's Sharia. And in Sharia, there's jihad. And jihad means killing the infidel. So that's the gospel of Islam, at least as it's moving down there in militant Pakistan. Just to give you an example, are there any Christians in Pakistan? You wouldn't think, you know, highly Muslim. 4,195,000 Christians in Pakistan, all relegated to the bottom of society. They get the privilege of working in cleaning sewers, making bricks. They cannot rise above those levels within their society. But beautiful Christians. Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan follow the list here. So that's the plight of some of our brothers and sisters out there. So I'm going to ask you a question. If somebody asked you, are you a Christian? What would you say? Think about it for a moment. What would your answer be? Would it be determined by the context of your situation? Think about it. I'm not asking for answers. I just want you to meditate on it for a moment. In some countries, that's a question that has immense importance to the people that are there. Newsflash, Kenya, 78% Christian, Kenya. But it's part of that northern Kenya, from Somalia. Militants have been coming in. Here's one incident just recently reported. Here we go. Four members of the Islamic terrorist group Al-Shabaab pounded on dorm rooms, at Garissa University College in Kenya, demanding of each student, are you Muslim or Christian? That was the question. Are you Muslim or Christian? Muslims were allowed to flee. By the time the attack ended, 147 Christians lay martyred. 79 more were wounded. The siege didn't end until government forces took control. These are our brothers and sisters. But obviously, 147 plus 79 gave the wrong answer to stay alive. They stood up and said, yes, I'm a Christian. And that has other implications too, because that's the MO of a lot of these groups that are there going in into villages in Nigeria, for example, that are there. And people who survive, they're in refugee camps. In those camps, they have counseling going on for the trauma that these people have been going through. And part of the trauma is those who may have said no. And then now they're trying to resolve that in their hearts and their minds. Heavy counseling is going on in those areas. Well, just some final, I'll end with this, okay? I'll just end with this, Ron, okay? I just got this in the mail. Today's Sunday, Friday afternoon mail. Crisis in Africa. And this is from Open Doors. Reeves, I'm reaching out to you on behalf of African Christians who are pleading for your help right now. They're in desperate situation that requires decisive response. And goes on. The crisis stems from an unrelenting upsurge of Islamic military across sub-Saharan Africa in countries like Nigeria, Burkina Faso, Niger, and Mali. Radical groups are bent on gaining ground, most often by way of brute force. Violence has created a large number of hurting people, many of whom can no longer remain in their communities. More than 35 million people have had no choice but to abandon their homes. They're being moved to refugee camps in southern Nigeria. They can't stay in their homes. Many of these believers end up struggling to survive even within the camps. Pastor Barnabas is one of them. He fled his home in Bueno State, central Nigeria, when militants armed with guns, machetes, and sticks attacked his village. Barnabas' brother and sister-in-law didn't make it out alive. We discovered that this violent attack is because we're Christians, says Barnabas. They want to convert us to Muslim, as they are. Now Barnabas, his wife, and five children live in one small tent, the dimensions of which are smaller than a double mattress. There's not even enough room for them to lie down, so two of the children have to sleep in a neighboring tent. And then it goes on. So it's real. Okay? What the Lord said, it's real. That Christian persecution goes on. And I wonder, one of our responsibilities to be, there's not much we could do, to pray. In fact, they did a survey and made a list of what persecuted people would like most from the rest of the world, Christian community. Guess what was at the top of the list? Pray. Pray for us. And then they go into specifics. Pray that we can actually love our persecutors. And then they have specifics in terms of the needs that are there. So there is a movement to address this in prayer for Christians around the world. It's called the International Day of Prayer. And it's mustering evangelical Christians on a particular day worldwide to pray for the persecuted church. It's called IDOP. International Day of Prayer. And it spans the globe. We're talking about tens and tens of thousands of Christian churches that have committed to do one thing. Pray. That the Lord would bring relief and answer the needs. And I've got a list of what those prayer requests would be from the persecuted church. These are our brothers and sisters. I guess the verse that we would look at, it would be Hebrews I have it written down. Hebrews 1 through 3. Essentially, it says, pray and identify with our brothers and sisters who are in jail as though you were in there with them. And for those who are physically abused, pray. That's laid on us by Paul, or the writer. So that's what we can do. So I would like, and Ron's given me permission to, you know, bring more information on all of this and maybe facilitate prayer on that International Day of Prayer, November 4th. And again, persecution is a reality in Christian life. We suffer it here. No near the level of physical suffering of some of our brethren around the world. But you got to remember, we're one with them. We are one.
Yes.
One faith, one baptism, one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we're thankful that you don't pull any punches as to what we're being called to as Christians in terms of what we will face. Our Savior faced it. He faced it for us. And Lord, he's charged us with a responsibility to each other, to help and support each other, certainly in times of crisis and in times of need. But also, Lord, you have tasked us to bring the good news, the message of the gospel, even to those who are persecuting. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us an ability to reach out with what resource we have within prayer, and also, Lord, to be with our brothers and sisters worldwide this day as they face the realities of that persecution. Be there with your spirit, Lord, and your presence. And I just exalt you for the testimony that they are as they ask for things such as prayer for their persecutors. Thank you, Lord, for their hearts. Protect their bodies, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.